That's very nice to be here. Thank you for letting me come. As I look at the galaxy around, I'm rather reminded of a man who took his wife and his mother-in-law on safari in Central Africa. One day they woke up to the sound of the mother-in-law screaming. Quite naturally, they went out to discover what had happened. They found the mother-in-law standing in a clearing, face to face with a roaring lion. The wife turned to the husband. She said, "What shall we do?" The husband, being a wise man, stopped to think. And he said, "Well, I don't know, dear. I don't think we're called upon to do anything. After all, the lion got himself into this mess." "Well, I didn't get myself into this mess, but I suppose I have to get myself out." Let me turn first of all to the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, and reading at verse 10. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears. And go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his face. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and the noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, for the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib, that dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." May God bless the reading of his word. You'll have noticed in the conference folder a number of headings and scriptures which I think form the basis of our talk this morning. I do not propose to refer to any of them. I'm hoping that subsequently you'll run through those headings and those scriptures and cognate once as well, and arrive at your own conclusion. But I do want that to be realized as a basis for whatever we shall say. If you do run through those scriptures, you'll arrive at one simple conclusion. The Christian does not belong to himself. He has been bought for the price and is responsible to glorify God in his body. He's been brought not only into the family of God, he has been brought also into the house of God. Over the house, the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent. Those who are servants of the house are responsible to fulfill his command and to function in the way that in which he desires them to function. In the secular world, men and women are chosen for certain appointments because of their qualifications for those appointments. Regard this as their qualifications academically, professionally, and technically, to their experience, to their abilities and aptitudes, and so on. And then they are fitted in particular places in order that they might fulfill a role that possibly no other could possibly fill. In similar fashion, God has taken up men and women and brought them into his house, equipped them with talents and abilities, that they also might fill a role that no other is capable adequately of fulfilling. And quite deliberately, I suggest this morning that you have a function to perform that no other can perform in similar fashion, or to such a satisfaction of God as you personally. In the natural realm again, regard it as the whole function of the organization. If a company is to be set up, first of all it is decided what is the basic concept. Though so perfectly obvious, it scarcely needs say. What is going to be produced? What aim is it then intended to achieve? And consequently, there is a central control of all that is going to be organized and done. And after it is set up, factories are built, locations are chosen quite deliberately, so that there may be a link between certain factories and sources of supply. And eventually, the whole is brought together under a master plan. Were it not so, the only effect of building casually would be economic disaster. That applies also, of course, in the political realm, and in fact in every possible sphere of which one can think. God also has a master plan. He has a purpose before him, and one that cannot possibly be ignored. The theologian will probably say, he has in view the glory of his Son. That, of course, is an undoubted fact. Others will declare that he is calling out a church as the body of his Son. And that is his primary purpose. That also is partly true. Others will add, he's calling out individuals in order that he might be glorified in them. And that quite patently is true. But are any of those the primary purpose of God for mankind in general and the Christian in particular? Read the scriptures for yourself. Read the gospel story, and particularly in the gospel according to John, and arrive at your own conclusion. Is it not perfectly clear that God's purpose is the evangelization of this world? Not for one second does he merely question that all will be converted. That quite patently would be perfectly absurd to imagine. But certainly the evangelization of the world. And if you brush aside that particular aspect of God's work and his purpose, then you ignore completely the primary object of your being here in his family and in his house. Oh, there are many who do. But can you frankly today look upon the world and say you have no interest? Can you ignore the requirements the needs of the third world? Not merely of physical starvation, but of spiritual warfare? Can you think of those in countries like India, Pakistan, China, and so on, and ignore completely what God has purposed? There must be a challenge if one pauses to think. But first of all, there must quite obviously be a plan. Go back to New Testament days. The Apostle Paul quite clearly envisioned the whole of the Roman Empire. Within 10 years of his conversion, he had evangelized Asia Minor. He'd established churches in strategic spots. In the capital, Ephesus, there was a church. The various other cities of Asia Minor. He evangelized Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia. And within 10 years, 4 provinces had been evangelized. Then he reached out. He was conscious of this fact. If work was to be done for God, it was vital to reach the center of the empire, Rome itself. He reached Rome, and did it in rather remarkable fashion. He did not even pay his own fare. He appealed to Caesar and got a free passage. I doubt whether in the doing so, or in anticipation of it, he realized he'd have to swim part of the way to Malta. Suddenly he reached Rome. Read his letter to Rome. His heart was reaching out to Spain also. Paul thought, not merely in terms of individuals, not merely in terms of provinces, but in terms of countries, of an empire. There must be a plan. God has his master plan, but he has delegated to you and to me the obligation, the responsibility to plan within our own sphere. And accordingly, we do some control of the work that is going to be done in our own particular realm. Now I take a very simple illustration. A party of Christians come together in a town of, say, 100,000. They decide to build a small chapel, form a local church. There they meet and gradually expand. Others, through the preaching of the gospel, are added to them. They build up a Sunday school, and after a while, they say, we have grown so much, we'll have to extend our premises. And in due course, they find they have 100 members, and possibly 300, attending certain meetings. Some of their members hive off to form another local church. And so the work goes on. But scarcely ever do they sit down and take an overall view of their whole responsibility. They live in a town of 100,000. How frequently do you think they take a map of the town and mark off certain roads as already covered by the local church and say that will meet the needs roughly, or our local chapel here will meet the needs of say 400 or 500 people out of 100,000. If they are extraordinarily energetic, they may reach the needs of 1,000 people. Take the map. And they may say quite justifiably, in that particular locality, there is a live Baptist church. Very well, we ought not to compete with this. They meet the needs, perhaps, of another 500 to 1,000 people. In that locality, there is another chest. Same is the need from another thousand. But that still leaves 97,000 people untouched. How shall we meet their needs? What ought we to do? Very seldom is there any overall picture or any overall sense of obligation. But this is why we are here. You are not brought into contact with God. You are not arrested by the Holy Spirit and brought to a knowledge of Christ merely for your own benefit. You are sent back into this world to be a witness for Christ and by the living power of the Holy Spirit to bring others to Him. There must be a program. There must be a plan. And we are failing in our responsibilities. We don't look at that overall picture and try to find means of reaching the need of those others outside. Of course, elders in their weekly prayer meetings for the church, when they come together to study together and pray over every individual in the church, we know the qualities and abilities of the individual and know precisely what ought to be done. They may say, for example, we ought to establish a preaching center in that particular district, a Sunday school in that. Now we know precisely who ought to go. And quite deliberately before God, they select the individual. Either this one to go to a preaching center, or those to go to the Sunday school. Not only by methods of that kind are we going ever to attain, ever to achieve the objective that God has set before us. How rare it is done. What a poor view we take of our obligation. We build up a small chapel and add a few members and rejoice together with about 5 conversions during 1 year. If there are 10, for jubilation rises mountains high. Is that a summary of the work of God? Of course, things are not very different on the mission field. Here I'll have to be awfully careful. I have a son who's on the mission field today. Talk to the average missionary. Or perhaps I ought not to put it that way. Talk to some missionaries. Praise God for them and for all that they have done. There are some who have been in a certain village for 20 years. They can tell today of the work of God in that area. They may say 3 assemblies have been founded, each with roughly 50 persons as members. We have 6 Sunday schools in our district. In total, we have 300 or 400 children attending those Sunday schools. We are preaching a center in various spots. And within a range of 20 miles, he can tell you precisely what is going on. Perhaps give you a thrilling story of a remarkable conversion 6.5 years ago. To pause and ask him for a moment the needs of the country as a whole. And in very many cases, not in all, but in very many cases, he might not even know the total population. He'd not be able to say how many towns are without a witness, and so on. May I use my son as an illustration? I do that because I know him. I've known him quite a long time, longer than I dare to think nowadays. And I've seen his work. He started in Paris as a university lecturer. When he arrived in Paris, he saw what I had seen previously in 1948. One assembly in that city. It was on the outskirts of the city, in a dirty little street. It was a tidy hall. One had to go under washing to get to it. When one got inside, there were about a dozen people. One sat well away from the wall, for fear of a contamination, or acquiring some other living thing. When my son got there, he said, "This is perfectly absurd. One doesn't do the work of God in this way. How can we reach the needs of Paris, the capital club? Certainly not by sitting in a dirty little hall like this." And in the words of George Jones, he blew them out of that place, under one of the main boulevards in Paris. There are now at least three assemblies in Paris, having 150 members each, and other assemblies building up. Later on, when he went out into full-time work, he said quite plainly, "All the political leaders of the day come from the North. The leaders in the union, the leaders in business, come from the North. If one is going to do the work of God, one ought to go to the North. That is where the leaders of the church are going to grow up." Consequently, he went to the North. My word, I was sorry he did. The grand, uninviting place, unappealing to the last extreme. But it was perfectly logical. When later on, he settled in the South, was near an ancient university, he said quite simply, "If people in this university are going to get converted, they're going to carry the message of the gospel to every French-speaking country in the world." So awfully logical, wasn't it? I'm simply using him as an illustration, because I know the circumstances. But I say quite simply, do we really plan our work in that way? Have we the foggiest idea of what God wants us to do? What objectives are to be achieved? So often, there's that limited parochial view, which sees just beyond, a small sphere and a short distance. But of course, if that applies generally, or in a collective fashion, it applies particularly to the individual. How do you progress your life? How do you plan the whole of your years here? What do you do? All from a secular point of view, quite plainly you must do so. There are certain examinations you must pass, certain experience you must acquire, certain work that you must do. And you plan quite deliberately to go on from stage to stage, visualizing that in the end, you might become the managing director or the president of your own company. That's perfectly logical. That is the way in which people would plan life. But how do you plan your spiritual life? How do you program your life from God's point of view? Has it occurred to you, for example, to sit down and say, "Now I am 25 years old. If Christ does not come soon, I can possibly envision 40 years before me. What am I going to do with those 40 years? Am I going to devote the whole time to business, professional life, or scientific sphere? What am I going to do? In the fear of God, I take those 40 years and map them out. But do I? Bring it down to a far simpler basis. I have 24 hours in a day. I need 7 hours sleep.
I work for 8 hours. I need an hour and a half for a meal. What about the other 7.5 hours? Do you plan what you're going to do with them? Is there any order of priority? You set detail by detail down and say, these items I'm going to bring into my life. These responsibilities I'm going to fulfill. Now, how shall I occupy those 7.5 hours a day? I may spend a couple of hours before the television. To the profit of mind, to the profit of spirit, or is it a mere waste of time? How do you plan your life? Don't say this is irrelevant. This is the whole point. May I paint you a typical picture? A young fellow graduates, he goes into profession. Stage by stage, he rises in his appropriate profession. He's a member of a local church, and a very loyal member indeed. He takes the Sunday school class. Occasionally, he takes a preaching meeting. He engages in whatever activities seem appropriate to him. And all the elders say, what a faithful young man, a loyal Christian, one upon whom one may depend, and utterly reliable. And pray, what do you think he has achieved by the end of his life? When he dies, they'll say of him, as has been said of more than one of my friends, he's been a faithful Christian. He's lived a life that seems perfect. And so on. It's absolute rubbish. In many of those cases, the man has wasted his life. The time that should have been God has been devoted to other things. And we talk glibly about loyalty in the assembly, about faithfulness as Christians, and we deny God himself his due. The $20 bill on the connection plate. Or with half an hour's time to school teaching. He demands your all. And if you belong to Christ, you've been bought at the price of God's Son. He owns you, body, soul, and spirit. You belong to him. Your mind, intellect, abilities, energies, they're his. Are they? Or are they prostituted to your own end, and desire? Oh, quite deliberately means taking life. With all the realization of what it involves and giving it back into God's control. I want to do his work. Then what is his work for me? A heavy responsibility rest upon the elders of a local church. They know the members of the church. They know their capacities. They know their abilities and talents. They know the work for which they are suited. It is their responsibility to fit those individuals into that work and to see that they are involved in precisely the sphere for which they are primarily suitable. Those same elders, with their wide view of the mission field, for example, will know perfectly well where vital needs arise. Where today there is need for a teacher, or for an evangelist, or a carpenter, or a dentist, they know, and because they know also the capacity of the individuals who make up the local church, they will go under the Spirit of God to individuals and say that work ought to be your responsibility. Or it's a heavy burden. It's a heavy obligation. But this is the responsibility of those who are elders in the church. We say, oh, God called. And it's not our obligation. And by that they mean that when some highly charged emotional appeal, brilliantly colored and glamorized, is made, fellows and girls will respond and go to the mission field. It doesn't work like that. Too many have got the response to emotional appeal. Quite deliberately, we sit down and weigh up what is required. Visualize the situation and say to individuals, don't you think this is where God would have you? There are many sitting here this morning who, quite frankly, in all probability, ought not to be here. Interest in the mission field is high in many countries. I was told this morning there was a slight upturn in the interest in this country. If that be so, thank God for it. In my country, it still seems to be on the downturn. But the need was never greater than at the present day. You probably reply, well, doors have closed. And many doors are open. Open possibly not to the full-time missionary, but to a professional man, to the worker, will carry the message in his spare time. I was in Hong Kong in January. There folk were telling me of the possibilities of entering China. One or two missionaries have actually done so. Bibles are being carried in quite freely. Patiently, doors are gradually opening. There are 900 million people. A challenge to thought. A challenge also to exercise of heart. Don't you realize the need of the world? Don't you realize God's purpose and plan for humanity? We blind our eyes at our own peril. For one day, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll give account. Now, many of what we have done, and also of the things left undone, take the overall picture. Look at the world in general. The unfinished task in country after country. And you can sit and ignore it. It means, of course, that in some instances, they will have to be training for the job. And I think one ought to be quite honest about it. In some cases, it is absolutely essential. common reply is, all the training that is required for the mission field can be acquired in the local assembly. That is really not true. It might be possible in some, but where you have a collection of brethren with little knowledge of things in general, with little knowledge of the secular sphere, and little knowledge in some cases of the Bible, it's quite impossible to satisfy the need there. God helps such brethren to realize their shortcomings and try to overcome them. But in many cases, it will need specific training in Bible college and so on. Don't proud about the fellow who goes to Bible college or the girl who goes to a theological seminary just because you think you ought to find or he ought to find satisfaction in the local church. Face the facts of life. Don't try to blind yourself to what exists in the present day. You can't keep quiet. You can't ignore it. Look at the other side, the divine side. God tells Ezekiel quite deliberately, as he chose Isaiah, Jeremiah, Paul, and others, quite deliberately, he chose them for a particular work. He chose Ezekiel and gave him, first of all, not a vision of the need, but the glorious splendor of Almighty God. Prophets for the carrier class, and the glory of the eternal, and it transformed his life. Read through his prophecy, and there come glimpse after glimpse in his phraseology, and sometimes is it in his actual words, literally, of the glory of the Lord. It transformed his whole being. He started with a vision of the glory of God. He was taught also that the message must be passed and passed of himself. Oh, there came the example of eating the book. That has its own significance quite clearly. But he was told, for example, to shave off his beard, the sign of manhood. He was told he would lose his wife almost overnight. I was not to mourn for her. That he was to eat food, coarse food, baked with cow's dung. I mean, he must lie for a period on one side and then on another. Only in order that by these means, these symbols, the message of God might be proclaimed to the people. If you're going to work for God, the message must be part and parcel of you. Until it can be said of you, the zeal of the Lord's house has eaten me up. You'll see the need. You'll realize the circumstances. The message will be part of you. Look how Ezekiel failed. Empowered by the Spirit, he came to the river Kedar. There were his own countrymen. He'd been given the message to proclaim, told what to pray, and exhorted not to be concerned with whether the people heard or refused to listen. And for a week, he sat down. You may make excuses. Their circumstances overwhelmed him. Their sin horrified him. He felt the need too great, too overwhelming. a thousand and one different excuses. Might be fast. And he's that dark. In the midst of need. Is not that precisely what you're doing? Face the whole world. And not merely your own locality. And ask yourself simply, John, Paul could say, I'm willing to be a curse for my brethren's sake. Moses could say, you're going to destroy Israel? Lock me out of thy book. Is that the spirit of the 1980s? Or have we become so smug and self-complacent that these does not touch us? That the circumstances of life mean nothing to us. And that the cry of the Christ goes unheard. Quite sincerely, quite honestly, he means taking my life and handing it back to my Lord. That his work, not mine, might be accomplished through my life. Do you remember how Tennyson puts it? Writing of the party of King Arthur, Arthur called to him his knight, Sir Bedivere, gave him that mighty sword, Excalibur. Made him go down to the lake, throw that sword into the lake. The knight took the sword, went down to the edge of the lake. Then he looked at that weapon, realized its value, recalled the victory which Arthur had wrought by his deed, and coveting it for himself, he thrust it into the rushes, came back and told the king he'd thrown it into the lake. A second time Arthur bade him go. The Bedivere went down to the water's edge, drew out the sword from the hiding place. Once more as he gazed upon it, he saw that jewel-encrusted handle, realized its value, and his heart failed him a second time. The third time, Arthur raised himself up on his elbow, threatened to slay him where he stood. The Bedivere ran down to the water, threw out the sword, and threw it with all his might into the middle of the lake. You remember that white arm, Rosa? Crossed that sword, ran it three times in the air, then threw it down under the water. A valuable weapon. Thrown away. Was it? Rather was it cast back to the hand of the giver. A knife thrown away, with all its potentialities, with all that I might achieve by my own use. A knife thrown away. Is it? Is a knife handed back to the master himself, that he might take and used for his glory and the extension of his wealth. And ultimately, take eternal little glory with him. That's the challenge of the present day. God's work remains untended, uncared for. And we see some in affluence, certainly in comfort, and pay little regard. The cries outside for the needs of the world. And you do, sir? Call yourself a worker, a servant of God. The tyrant is one that cannot be ignored.